We're going to be continuing our walk through the book of Revelation. If you want to start turning there, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I just want to recap real quick what we're doing, so you'll know where I'm going with this. The book of Revelation can be really intimidating to a lot of people. It's intimidating to me, and it can be a scary book to a lot of people. So what we're doing, going through the letters to the seven churches, is showing you that really these letters, and I believe most of what's written in the book of Revelation, is intended to build you up in your walk of faith and build up the church. And so all seven of these letters that we're looking at are telling you, are pointing out things that you need to know for your walk of faith, that we need to know as a church for our walk of faith together. And it also addresses a lot of common problems that every church has had since the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago. And so as we walk through it, that's how I interpret it. I want you to see that it has an application for your life. And so that's what we're doing. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, or actually several, almost a month ago, we looked at the book, the church in Ephesus. And saw that church was doing a lot of things right, but they had lost their love for Jesus and the gospel. And because of that, Jesus said, look, if you don't go and return to your first love and the things you did at first, you'll cease to be a church. Last week, we looked at a church that was struggling. They were persecuted. And Jesus gives them words of encouragement, helps them to see that their enemies are not other people, but Satan. We're to love other people. We're to outreach to other people. They are not our enemy. Satan is. And so he frames things from a cosmic perspective. This week, we see a church that's somewhere in between. It's a lot more like Ephesus than Smyrna last week. This church is Pergamum. It's a church that is in an area that used to be a capital city for the region. Pergamum is no longer, when John wrote this, is no longer the capital city. But they still have that chip on their shoulder. And so they feel they have something to prove. And so in that city, it's a very pagan city. They're very opposed to Christianity and Christian teaching. In that city, because they used to be a capital city, one of the things that was very prevalent was worshiping the emperor of Rome. Emperor worship was very strong in this city because they felt they needed to prove their loyalty to the emperor. Maybe so he could see that they are capital city material, and maybe he'll restore them to their glory days. And so that was very much a big thing in that town. They also worshipped a god that was a god of healing, and his symbol was a serpent wrapped around a staff. That's imagery we use today in the medical field, but that imagery dates back to this god. And so this town was very pagan. And they struggled, the church in this town struggled with how to live in a pagan world. And so this morning, what we're going to be looking at, and I believe through the book of Revelation, is what does it look like to live in a world where Christianity is not the main view anymore? What is it like to live in a pagan world, the world that's hostile to a lot of Christian views? I think that speaks to us today. Christianity in some places is still very influential. It's still very much mainstream, but that's changing. And we shouldn't pull out our hair, and we shouldn't despair. The church in the past has lived faithfully and ministered faithfully during times, and actually thrived more power and moved more powerfully during times where they were not the majority. And so we need to look at books like Revelation to show us how to live where we're no longer the majority, where our word no longer carries the day, so that we can still remain to be faithful to Jesus. And so we're going to be starting in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you may hold fast... Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the ones who received it. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, just leave up the text. And if y'all would, bow with me. I'm going to pray before we get started. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, that through it and in it we would know what truth is, that we would know who you are, that we would know who we are in our relationship to you. I ask this morning that you would guard my words, that I would only speak your truth. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to preach by the power of your Spirit and not my own strength. I ask that you would prepare us to hear from your word, prepare our hearts to receive it, that it would be fruitful in our lives. Thank you for who you are and what you've done for us and your death on the cross and your resurrection and your one day return. I ask this all in your name, Jesus. We love you. Amen. So the reason, before we jump in, I want to point out a few key features so you'll understand how I'm getting where I'm getting. Because this book, it can be really confusing. Again, I read the angel and all these seven letters as the pastor of the church. The word in the Greek angel can be translated angel, or it can just be translated witness. And that's what pastors were often titled as, is just witnesses to the truth of God's word. And so I believe these are not literal angels. These are literal pastors of the churches. The other thing that you need to know is every time that he writes one of these letters to a church, there's an image given about Jesus. This all refers back to the vision he had in chapter 1, where he has this vision of Jesus in his glory. And really, it's Jesus revealing himself as God. Revelation is very much about Jesus being seen as God the Son. It's a very Trinitarian book. Jesus presents himself and uses imagery and terms that in the Old Testament were only used for God the Father. And Jesus applies them to himself. And so you cannot read Revelation properly and carefully without seeing that Jesus is also God. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And so here, this double-edged sword from that vision is the Word of God, the Bible. And it's used twice in this passage, and we'll get into that. You need to know that he talks about this throne where Satan dwells, and Satan dwells among them in Pergamum. This goes back to what I told you earlier. Most commentators would agree that this is referring to either emperor worship, where they're worshiping Caesar as God, as a god, and this is a false worship. This is anti-Christian, to worship anyone but the true God. Or it's referring to this pagan god whose symbol was a serpent, which in the Bible, serpent is always imagery of Satan. And so a lot of commentators believe that that's what it's referring to, this pagan worship where they had this temple to this god of healing who used a serpent as his image, which the Old Testament and the New Testament uses to refer to Satan. So that's what it's talking about there. And then you need to know, go to the next slide, the next set of verses, who Balaam is. Now, throughout the whole book of Revelation, it refers to the Old Testament. John was writing to people who knew their Old Testament. So when he made these references, stories would pop up in the minds of the readers, and they would know what he's talking about. The reason why Revelation comes off so foreign to us sometimes is we really don't know the Old Testament very well. And so Balaam was a prophet who this pagan king paid to curse Israel. And he tried to, and God wouldn't let him. God kept telling Balaam, no, you can't curse them. They're my people. And so Balaam would end up blessing them instead of cursing them, and the king got really mad with him. So after all that was done, Balaam told the king how he could trip them up. He couldn't curse them, but he told them how to trip them up. He said, look, if you'll send in the best-looking men and women into their camp to hang out with them, they'll intermarry with some of your people who practice other religions, and that's how you can defeat them. That's how you can curse them, is by sending in your young men and women, have them marry in with them so that they will be led away from the one true God, and they'll teach them pagan ways. And so the reason why John's referring to Balaam is these, we don't know who these Nicolaitans are from church history. No commentator is clear on who they are. There's a lot of theories. That's not the point. The point is, these Nicolaitans are doing the same thing Balaam did. They're creeping into the church, and they're finding ways to lead people away from Jesus. And so we'll get into that here in a little bit. And so this church is commended because they're holding on fast to the name of Jesus in a place that's hostile against Christians. But they have a few things they have issues with. And really, it comes down to two main things. Their issues are centered around, they don't know or really hold fast to the Bible. That's why Jesus says, I'm the one who has the double-edged sword. Scripture is my word. And he says, if you don't repent, I'm coming with my word. I'll point out where you're false. And so they don't know the word. And they don't have church discipline. There's no accountability in this church. That's where all these problems come from, are those two areas. They don't know the word, and they're not holding one another accountable. So those are the two ideas we're going to get into this morning. So go ahead and bring up the slide. Now, the reason why the Bible is called a two-edged sword, not only in Revelation but in other places, is because it works in some ways symbolically like a double-edged sword. The first thing is, it opposes that which is evil. It's a weapon in that we can clearly see what is false by knowing God's word, by reading it. You can measure things against God's word, and it opposes that which is evil. It speaks clearly out against things that are opposed to God and good, what he defines as good, not what we define as good. We'll get more into that here in a little bit. It also cuts to the depth of a person. The reason why the Word of God, a lot of times people don't like it, is it points out sin. Now, sin, simply defined, is not just breaking rules. Sin is an attitude, a mindset that leads to breaking the rules. Sin is doing what's right in my own eyes. That's the easiest definition of it. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Their sin was not just eating an apple. It was looking at the apple. What God said was evil, they said, that looks pretty good. I think I'll try it. They began doing what's right in their own eyes. That's sin. That's the essence of sin. And this cuts to the depth of us, not just what we do, but how we feel, how we think, what we value. It cuts to the very depth and soul of a person. It pierces us like a sword, symbolically. And then the other reason it's like a sword is it divides between what is acceptable and what is not acceptable to God. It clearly divides. This is acceptable and this is not. It really does lay out a great framework for us to live the walk of faith. And so that's why it's called a double-edged sword. Now, how does this apply to your life? We'll jump right into that. Go ahead and put up the next slide. The Bible first, it challenges how you think and how you live. So when you read the Bible, when it's preached, like here in this passage, it mentions sexual immorality and sacrifice to idols. Now, that was talking about Balaam and what he led them to do. We don't know what the Nicolaitans were leading people to do, but that's an example given. Next week, we'll see a church where that is actually a problem. But this church, that is not necessarily their problem, but like Balaam, these Nicolaitans were leading them to do things that were not biblical. And the Bible clearly defines how we're to live. So this is radical. It challenges popular culture. What our culture teaches us is right and wrong now. Right and wrong is in our culture is relative. In our culture, that's you figure out what works best for you and your life. And whatever, just as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, who cares, right? That's what our culture teaches. The Bible challenges that and says, you don't get to define what's right and wrong for your life. God does, because He created you. If there really is a God, He created you and He sets the terms. You don't get to set the terms. Now, that's offensive in our culture, but the Bible challenges. It opposes, like I said earlier, it opposes mindsets. It creates a different way of thinking. And if you are one who's trusted in Jesus, you ought to think differently than people in the world. You just are. This shapes a different way of thinking. It changes not only how you think, it changes how you live. This reveals to us areas where we're doing what's right in our own eyes and the fact we are separated from God. It challenges us. Not everybody is God's children. That's another popular idea that's, especially under pop Christianity. Not everybody is God's children. God's children are those who have had who've trusted in Jesus and become a child of God by faith through Christ alone. That's how you become a child of God. So the Bible challenges how you think and how you live. It also changes how you think and how you live. And here's how. The primary thing that the Bible reveals to us that changes us is the gospel. When you realize that you and God are not good because sin separates you and God, the things it challenges you on, the way you think, the way you live, a simple change of attitude or mindset or doing harder doesn't make things right. Okay, in our justice system, if you do something wrong, you break a law, just because you did a bunch of things right in your life doesn't invalidate your crime, right? If you murder somebody, well, I've done all these good things. I've given to orphans. That's not justice if the judge looks at you and says, you've done enough good stuff. I'll let you off. Why do we think God is any different? That somehow God is less just than our justice system that's run by flawed people, and we all know how flawed our justice system can be at times. God is bigger and better than anything that we can create. Why do we think He's just going to let us off scot-free because we've done enough good? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our justice system, and it doesn't work that way in God's, as the Bible reveals. We need somebody to pay the debt for us, and that's what Christ has done. And only the Bible tells us this. You're not going to see this message anywhere else in the world but Scripture, that reveals to us John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave Him His only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in Him, believes in Him, will not perish. They will not be separated from God forever when they die, but will have eternal life, life with Him forever. That's only revealed here. And so if you believe that, you're already beginning to change. Because the way you see God, the way you see you relate to God is different than every other religion teaches. Because they all teach you've got to do something to work your way to God. The Bible teaches that God came to us. We don't work our way to God. God came to us and He put on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to us and set things right between us and Him if we'll just believe in Him, trust in Him. And then from that point forward, He begins to change the way that you live. He begins to make you think the way He thinks. He begins to show you, this is how I want you to live in a way that honors Me. And we're moved to do that because He's done this great thing for us. He's come to me. I didn't have to go to Him. He came to me in the person of Jesus. He offered me salvation. He gave me a clean slate, a new beginning, a new life. And so now I want to live a life that's pleasing and honorable to Him. The Bible changes you if you're in faith. And finally, the Bible comforts you in your walk of faith. The Bible gives you beautiful, beautiful promises. One that I turn to time and time again. You've heard me preach this. I preached this last week. I share this all the time. It's one of my favorite verses. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to His purpose. A beautiful promise that though things seem like they're falling apart around us, God works them together for our good if we're in faith. Now, it's not what we define as good. We don't always like what's good for us. There are certain vegetables I do not like. a few, that I don't like. I don't particularly care for spinach. But it's good for me. Same with God. God is so much bigger and grander than us. He can see what is actually good for us, and it may be painful for us. It may be difficult for us to walk down a path. But we have these promises in Scripture. If you are in faith, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, if you have accepted Jesus into your life, you've trusted in Him, God works everything together for your good and His glory. You have this comfort. You have so many comforts in Scripture. Now, this is why it's so important for you. But here's the personal questions you need to ask, that this church needed to ask in Pergamum. Go ahead and throw up the slide. First, do you actually know it? See, you can't know any of this stuff if you aren't in the Word reading it, which is the second question. Are you reading the Bible? Because I can tell you all these things. You need to be measuring what I'm saying, just like this church should have been measuring what the Nicolaitans taught. Whatever they were teaching was leading people away from Jesus. That's why Jesus was so mad. They were leading people away from Jesus. You need to know the Bible to measure things by the Bible. If you're not reading it, you're not going to know. You just got to take somebody's word for it. And you know what? People can be mistaken. And people can be liars. Where none of us are immune to it because we're sinful. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. And the only way that we can hedge that, the only way we can combat that and guard against that is knowing the Word. Do you know the Word? Do you know the Bible? Third question, are you thinking about what you're reading? Look, there's a lot of stuff in here. Not knowing anything about it is not a good excuse not to read it. Let me give you an example. If I say, I'm out of shape, I'm not going to work out because I'm out of shape. That doesn't make any sense. I gave you an excuse. I'm out of shape, so I'm not going to work out. I'm out of shape, so I need to work out, right? That's how it works. You cannot know the Word if you're not reading it. And your lack of knowledge about the Word should not be an excuse not to read it. You just need to ask good questions. Think about it. If there's something that's confusing to you, or you jump to a book like Leviticus, and you're like, what do I do with this? I cut the animal in half, and what is this about? Ask somebody. You'll never know if you don't ask. And this is why we have church. This is why on Sunday nights we're going to be walking through the book of Romans. It's a deep book, but it's a very essential book for your walk of faith. It's an opportunity for you. It's not like this. It's a different kind of setting. You get the opportunity to ask questions. Sunday school, what we have before the service, is opportunities for you to ask questions about the Bible and what you're reading. So you have people at your disposal to ask questions about Scripture. That's the only way you're going to learn, is by asking questions and reading it. And then finally, you can't stop there, because they held fast to Jesus. They were holding fast to His name, but they weren't measuring teaching in their church with the Bible. This is why they had these guys coming in and able to teach what they taught that led people away from Jesus, is they weren't measuring things by God's Word. This is why Pergamum had the problems it had. It's why Jesus said, I'm going to come with the Bible. We'll get into that here in a little bit. But are you measuring your life and the things that you're hearing and seeing in the Word by the Bible? This is our authority. We don't pick and choose what we want to believe out of it. It dictates to us how we're to see the world, how we're to see ourselves, how we're to see God. And it gives us a framework to filter things that we hear and see in the world. Are you doing that? Because if you're not, you're equipping yourself with a lot of ammo, but you're not using the ammo God gave you to fight the fight of faith. A lot of ammo without using it doesn't do you any good in a war. You can have all the ammo you want, but if you just sit on it, you're not going to win the battle. So that's the first thing that God wants you to learn. The author wanted you to know through this letter to Pergamum. The second is, you got to apply what you know. So this is simply applying what we've talked about. This is all this stuff we talked about in action. The church's faults have to do with what they permit, what they're allowing. Their primary problem in this church was that they were just allowing whatever. Next week, we'll see a church that goes further than that. But this week, this church, they allow whatever. They're not discerning. They're not measuring things by the Bible, and they're tolerating things that are not biblical in their church. Tolerance is king. That sound familiar? In our society, tolerance used to mean you put up with something, like a mosquito. You didn't have to like it, but you put up with it. In our society, tolerance, the word tolerance in the English language, has become a different word altogether. It means approving of. Tolerance in our culture is not saying that something's wrong. You can't say something's wrong if that's intolerant, which is not the definition of tolerance. But that's what it's come to mean. Well, that's the way it was in this church. Well, we can't tell them they're wrong. Let's go into why we have to do that. Go ahead and put up the next slide. Without being able to discern what's right and wrong, without holding each other accountable, people get led away from Jesus. You need three things to be a healthy church and to have a healthy walk. The first is, and I pulled from other scripture to show this. I want you to see this, and I encourage you to write them down. I will read them. If you can't read the screen, I will read them aloud to you and get ready to jot them down as we walk through each point. But first, we as Christians, we were meant to walk the walk of faith together. Okay? There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity. The rugged individualism that we have in America did not exist in the early church. We were saved to walk the walk of faith together. And the first thing we're taught in the Bible, one of the major things that we're taught is we have to submit to accountability for our walk of faith. You and I need people. It's not just from my reading of the Bible. I need to trust other people who've read the Bible to hold me accountable for my walk of faith. Without it, I can't have a healthy walk of faith. Without it, you can't have a healthy walk of faith. Without accountability, we can't have a healthy church. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that that iron sharpens iron. That's the kind of relationship we ought to have with other people. That men who walk together, women who walk together in faith, help encourage and build up each other and knock off the rough edges. You need to submit to accountability. Now, this is countercultural. We don't like to submit to anything as Americans. But as Christians, we're to submit to accountability. This means we allow people to speak into our life and say, man, you probably shouldn't be doing that. And you have all the right in the world to say, show me in the Bible. And if they show you, you probably need to think about what they're saying. Pray about it. Examine it. Look at it. You may need to change. We need to do that for each other, which is the second point. We have to be loving. I not only need to submit to your accountability, you need to hold me accountable to the Word. You need to be measuring what I'm teaching and saying from the Word. If I'm straying from the Word of God, you have every right to call me out. And I need to be accountable to you. You need to be accountable to me. And we need to be accountable to each other. But it doesn't stop at just submitting to accountability. You have to be loving enough to hold somebody else accountable. You know, Matthew 18, 20, 12 through 35 tells us the path for dealing with things that people done that have hurt your feelings, made you upset in the church. If they've done something wrong against you, there's a way to deal with it. Jesus gives it to us. They're his words in Matthew 18 because we're supposed to be doing this together in the walk of faith. Instead of festering on things, we just brush things over, we never work through them, and we allow them to fester, and then we have baggage in the church because we don't practice what Jesus clearly taught. But it's actually an act of love. Galatians 6:1 tells us that we're to hold other people accountable. This just should be part of the church. I've used this analogy a lot, I know, but it's the easiest one. Little kids that find a Bowie knife in the woods and they're throwing it up in the air, right? They're having a contest. Who can throw it the highest? And they're playing it in a little group and they're throwing it up in the air and it's falling down and they all scatter as it falls. If you as an adult are walking by, the most unloving thing you can do is ignore it. That could kill somebody or maim somebody. The most loving thing you can do is what they're going to hate you for doing, and that's taking the knife away. Sin is the same thing. It's destructive. So the most unloving thing for you to do is just pretend like you don't see it. And we do this all the time because we don't trust, we don't really believe that this tells us what is best for our lives. The most edifying for your walk of faith in our life together as a church. Because if we did, we'd be loving enough to say, look, man, there's a better way than what you're doing right now. This is a destructive path. If you don't get off of it, you're going to destroy your marriage. Amen. Or worse, fill in the blank. You, now, not just me, I can do that. I'm up here. You pay me to do this. You need to be loving enough to hold other people accountable. Amen. Because, third point, here's the big why. Because of what it says right here in Revelation. Repent, and if you don't, I'll come with a double-edged sword. I will war against you with a double-edged sword. Look, if we are not loving enough to hold each other accountable, you know what discipline is left for us? There are two types of discipline for the Christian. One is in the church with each other, and one is straight from Jesus. You don't want the one straight from Jesus. That's the hard way. Look, I get this from 1 Corinthians 11:29-32, to get all of it. People in the church were abusing communion. They were making a mockery of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for them. The blood he shed, the body he gave up, they were making a mockery of it in the church. Nobody said anything. So you know what was happening? People were getting sick and dying. Go read the chapter and the verses. People were getting sick and dying because there was no discipline in the church, so Jesus had to come in and set them right. And you know how Jesus sets us right? Look, as a Christian, you'll never lose God's love for you. Okay, you'll always be accepted by God because you have Jesus' perfect record, having lived a perfect life. That's a beautiful thing. But as Christians, that doesn't mean that God won't discipline us. And he does it one of two ways. He'll allow turmoil and strife in your life till you get right, or he'll take you home. And the most unloving thing that we can do is pretend like we don't see sin in other people's lives. Sin that leads them away from Jesus. Now, you don't point out every little thing, because then we need to sit down and talk. If you start pointing out every little thing, you can nitpick other people, but you can't nitpick when you're dealing with your own sin. When you're dealing with sin in your own life, you're going to see some big things that you see red flags in somebody else's life, maybe their marriage, maybe their family, maybe their relationships in the church. You see red flags because you've experienced them. You see how they can lead down a destructive path. And if you're loving enough, you're going to alert them to it. Otherwise, all you lead for them is the discipline of the Lord. And that's not loving. And that's what this passage is saying. These people don't repent. They don't start holding each other accountable. They don't start getting back in the Word. All they have left for them is the discipline of the Lord. And he'll set you right or he'll take you home. Now, I want to recap real quick as we close. There are three questions I want you to ask. And then I'm going to explain to you the last part that you need to know about this passage. Are you submitting to the Bible is the highest authority in your life? Are you reading it? Are you submitting to it? Or are you doing what's right in your own eyes? Either you're in sin or you're under submission to the Word. There are two ways to live. And God's calling you to live this way and not doing what's right in your own eyes once you've trusted in Jesus. Two, do you have accountability? Look, if you're thinking, well, I don't know anybody that... It's because you have not invited other people to hold you accountable. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it takes us going to other people and say, man, I'm really struggling in this area. Will you hold me accountable? Will you call me out if you see this? And I'll try to receive it well. I know I probably always won't, but I'll try to receive it well. There you go. Now you have accountability. I'm going to throw this one out there because this is a big problem in church, and it doesn't just affect men anymore. This is a problem for women. Pornography. Guys, if you have a problem with that, and I would encourage, even if you don't, get software that will tell people where you've been online. Come to my office. I've got some flyers for one that's really affordable. It's as much as you pay for Netflix a month. Really is not that expensive. And it doesn't keep you. It just sends emails to other people that say, hey, here's where they've been this week. That's accountability. If you really want to get serious about accountability, you need to. Your spiritual walk needs that. If you'd like me to hold you accountable, I'd love to. I'll give you... If you want me to hold you accountable where you've been online, you can. I'll put you on my list, and you'll get a deal of where I've been online all week, and you can see where I've been online. But I have that on my computer because it's important for me to be held accountable. Without accountability, we cannot walk a vibrant walk of faith, especially not alone, and definitely not together. And are you loving enough to hold other people accountable? Look, I know sometimes we don't want to say anything because we're afraid we're going to drive people away. But you know what? Sometimes we have to speak for their good, and they may hate us for it. But if we don't say anything, that is not loving. It's just not loving. It's just like the analogy I use with the little kids. It's simple. It may be really oversimplified, but it's true. Allowing these little kids to play with a Bowie knife, somebody's going to get killed or maimed or something horrible can happen if you don't step in. It's the same with sin in other people's lives. Do you love other people enough? Because the reason we don't say anything has less to do, we say, well, I don't want to drive them away. But what we're really saying is, I don't want them to think bad about me. What we're most concerned about in those situations is not the other person, but ourselves. Are you loving enough? Are you putting their needs and their well-being so far above yours, you're willing to approach them about sin you see in their lives that's leading them away from Jesus? Now, here's the last image that you may think, oh, he forgot this one. You need to know in these verses. At the very end, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a name written on it that only they will know. Is a beautiful, beautiful comfort of what you receive in Jesus if you'll do these things. The manna here is simply representative of nourishment. Being in the Word gives you what you need to have a vibrant walk of faith. If your faith, if you feel like, man, I'm just so dry, I don't feel really God moving in my life, maybe you're not in the Word and maybe you're not allowing other people to hold you accountable anymore. Jesus is saying, if you will do these things, if you'll repent, the reward is nourishment. It's manna. It also, this white stone here, during that time period, they used white stones. They cast, when a jury would vote whether somebody's guilty or innocent, a white stone was cast to show you're acquitted. You're no longer held accountable for your sin. You're free. And what he says about this new name, in that culture, name was everything. Jesus is essentially saying that if you walk the walk of faith, which is being in the Word and walking together, holding each other accountable, in Jesus, you have new life. If you'll repent, you've been forgiven of all this. That's what the white stone's a reminder of. You've been forgiven. Don't be afraid of this. This is to help you see, as it points things out in your life, what Jesus has died for, to take away from, that you are no longer held accountable for. Don't be afraid of it because it condemns you at times. Embrace it because it shows you what Jesus paid for and that he has given you a new life. You don't have to live that way anymore. You've been given a new name. You've been given a new identity in Christ. But you can't know these things. You can't receive these things if you're not in the Word and if you're not having accountability in the church. During our time of invitation, I want you to ask those questions. Am I in the Word? Is it my authority? Am I reading it? Am I having accountability? If you're missing those things from your life, I ask you to repent this morning. If you're not sure how to implement them, you're not sure how to put them in your life, come and talk with me. You don't have to do it down here front. You can come after the service, email me. You can go through our contact page on the website and email me. You can call me during the week. But you need to implement these things in your life if you want a vibrant walk of faith. You may realize through this, you have never really walked by faith. You really don't know Jesus as your Savior, but you'd like to. I ask that you come down this morning today. I'd love to pray with you and counsel with you how you can enter into this new life that you have waiting for you in Jesus. You just have to accept it. So if you would stand, I'm going to pray over y'all, and then we'll have our time of invitation, and you move as the Lord leads. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the people in it. I thank you for the ways you are moving among us and in us and through us. I thank you for the plans that you have for the future of the families here, of the lives here, of our life together. We thank you so much for your word that shows us what's clearly right and wrong. It shows us how much we still need you as our Savior and Lord, and how much we need each other in this walk of faith together. I ask that you would call to our minds things we need to repent of this morning, that we need to confess to you. Help us have stronger accountability relationships with people in the church, and give us a greater zeal and passion to be in your word, to be reading it, to be challenged, being changed, and being comforted by it. I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. We love you. Amen.